Okay, so we got all that taken care of. I want to quickly introduce the guest speaker this morning. So lots of my friends went to Summit Pacific College down in Abbotsford, and while Andrew was attending there, he was, you know, I guess he got to know all of them. And then also Aaron and Rebecca were attending Summit Pacific College, and you spent a year there with Aaron as well. So he's well known across the Great White North. And this morning we want to introduce you and invite you on up to share the word with us this morning.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Well, I've already learned that you're a very sweet church. If you don't get that pun, it's because your history is in candy shops. And I figured I had to start with a dad joke somewhere. Well, it's an honor to be here, and before I start with anything, I really just wanted to honor Pastor Rob and his wife and his family. They've showed us such incredible hospitality while we've been here by allowing us to stay in their home and allowing us to use their vehicle, and so if we can just give them a round of applause. I really appreciate you guys, and I can just see the heart, the passion that they have for this community. Well, I just wanted to take a minute and actually just look at all the faces here, because I figured I'm going to spend eternity with you, so I want to get to know you. I mean it in the best way. You guys are the bride of Christ. You are so amazing. God chose each and every single one of you as his own. You're his favorite, you're his favorite, you're his favorite. He loves you. He chose you out of sin, out of whatever background you came from, because he just loves you. And I'm so excited to one day stand at the marriage feast of the Lamb and stand shoulder to shoulder with you, dressed in white, whatever that looks like. But just right now, to stand in that sense of, we get to taste a piece of that unity of being one body here on earth, before we get to that completion, whatever it looks like one day in the future. So who here is hungry to hear from God today? Amen. Amen. That's a good response. Who's excited to do what God actually says to do at the end? Amen. Less hands, but we'll go with that. I understand. It can be risky sometimes. God can ask us to do risky things. I remember the first time God asked me to step out and pray for somebody, just to pray that they would be healed. And I was like, God, no, I don't want to do that. I don't know. They're going to be angry at me. But it's good. Praise God. You know, this morning, as I was just praying for this time, I felt like God was just reminding me of some of the history that Pastor Rob has been sharing with me about this church. Just seeing how many families have been here through a long period of time, seeing just the wealth of maturity, the wealth of people who have poured into this place for decades. And as I was just lifting that up to the Lord and thanking God for you, I just felt like he said, remind them not to give up. Press in for more. Just press in for more. To abide in really just the fear of the Lord. Because I believe, you know, as we walk this walk of maturity, growing to know Jesus more and more, there comes this sort of like, every step that he asks us to take, it should become a little bit easier because we trust him. We've seen his faithfulness in the past and we trust him for the future. And yet, in the sometimes where we just get like, oh, that's inconvenient. I don't know if I want to obey that next thing that he asked me to do. It's just the reminder of stay in the fear of the Lord and continue on. Press on for more. And so he reminded me of the story of Moses when he's dealing with the Israelites in the desert, and they're grumbling and complaining again, and they're right near the promised land. They can probably see it, and again, the people are saying, oh, we need water and whatnot, and Moses is just like tired of these guys. Like, come on. You know God is good. He'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. So he's a little bit frustrated, and God says to him, hey, just give them the water. Just give them the water they need. Go to that rock over there and speak to the water, or speak to the rock, and the water will come out. Now, something I find amazing, having spent a little bit of time in the Holy Land, is that the miracle is actually not in the water coming out of the rock. Because the Bedouin community there, it's a community of Arabs that live sort of like nomadic in metal huts and sometimes tents of sheepskins and things like that. But anyways, they live in the desert, and they know where all the water sources are. And these water sources are actually hidden behind soft rock that you can hit, and water will come out. So the miracle is not so much in that there's water in the rock. The miracle is in that God says, speak to it. Don't even touch it. But Moses, in his frustration, is like, oh, hit the rock. So these guys want water again. And the water comes out, but God says, Moses, come on, I asked you to be obedient. Just, you need to abide in the fear of the Lord, because if you don't, they won't. And so I just thought that that was really applicable here today for maybe, hopefully, someone, that they will just continue to abide in the little things that God says. Of course, the water's going to come out. Of course, this is nothing to do with salvation, but there is a consequence. And in the story, the consequence is that Moses never got to enter into the promised land. And we don't want to have those consequences, because we want to enter into eternity and reap the full reward. And that's what I want. That's my prayer for my life, is that I will walk each day and just do the little things that God asks me to do. Anyways, before we, that was you know, the story within the story. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much. Father, we just gather here before an audience of one, and it's not me. Lord, it's you. It's you, God. We just long to please you with our lives. God, we thank you so much that we can worship you freely here, for just the opportunity to have peace in this land. We thank you that the gospel is meant to go out in this peace, Lord. I just pray, Father, that there would be this burden that we carry, that we have such great peace here, Lord, that we would take the gospel out in the midst of this peace, and that it would bear fruit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. For anyone here, God, who is carrying a burden, anything that they brought in from this week, Lord, I just pray that it would be released in this place, God, that it would dissolve before you. Father Jesus, you say that anyone who is heavy burdened can give you their load, that you carry it easily, and that you will replace it with this, just your Holy Spirit. You'll replace it with freedom, God. So I just pray for freedom over anyone here who is carrying a burden. For anyone here who has been just crying out for a miracle, for something for a long time, has just had this request, this burden on their heart for anything, Lord. Maybe it's for a child to come home to know you, a prodigal. Maybe it's for a healing in their physical body. Maybe it's for an emotional thing in a relationship. I just pray, Lord, that you would meet them right where they're at right now. Thank you, God, that your grace is extended from heaven. Thank you, God, that we can lift up our requests by faith, that you meet us, God, that you meet us, that you're always willing to meet us. So I just ask right now in the name of Jesus that you would answer these things right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let your word pierce like a double-edged sword, cutting soul from soul and spirit from spirit. That your words would cut into our hearts today. Let it not be my words, Lord Jesus, but your words. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. So I'll give you a brief introduction. My name's Andrew. I'm here with my beautiful wife, Melissa, today, and my youngest son, Enoch, who is almost 5 months old. I have two older daughters. Their names are Ileana and Nora, and they're 5 years old and 4 years old, and they've got to experience a pretty incredible journey that we've taken over the past two and a bit years. And for the last year and a half, we've been living in Israel. Before that, we were living in Mozambique, Africa. And before that, we were living in South Surrey. So that's just a brief history of the last 2.5 years. And currently, we were living in Bethlehem, which is actually a Palestinian-controlled area inside the West Bank of Israel. That's where God has actually asked us to go and minister. And honestly, I never thought that he would. I really thought, you know, there's Israel. It's the plateau, the height of my ministry. No, I really thought that Israel was just not a place that God would ever call us. I thought I was unworthy. I don't know. I just never thought it. But I'd always had this burden on my heart for the Middle East, for reaching Muslims with the gospel. And so while we were in Mozambique, Africa, God actually asked us to go to Israel, and I'll explain some of that piece later. But for the last period of time, we came there with the intention of trying to just reach Muslims, share the gospel, disciple new believers. And God gave us the opportunity to actually start a discipleship center where Muslims who have come to faith can actually worship freely and openly. Because many of them, they can't. They can't bring a Bible home. They have a Bible on their phone. But if they're reading it, and your mother walks in all the time, because this is the community, the culture is that, you know, family is in your face all the time, and they're gonna be like, "What are you reading?" "Oh, you know, a good book. You should try it sometime." No. And so they're very private about how they, they're just concerned that if their family finds out right away, that immediately they'll either be taken out of their home, disinherited, and if they do that in that community, in that culture, then they have no way of providing for their future, for their family, because all of their wealth is in their family name. And so they have really nowhere to turn. And so they obviously want to share the gospel with their families, but they kind of wait on the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them and slowly share the gospel with their families. So that's what we've been doing. We've been providing a space for them to come and learn the word of God and worship freely and pray and all of these things. So I want to start with a story. I'll explain more about what we do later, but I want to start with a story of reconciliation. And this will kind of bring us into the topic of what I want to talk about today. So as you know, the Middle East is not a wonderful place of peace. And I'm sure maybe with just what Trump has introduced with his peace plan, you might be a little bit more aware of what's happening there between Israel and a future Palestinian state, perhaps. So I want to tell the story about my friend, and I'll call him Bob, because I don't know if this is recorded, so I'll just call him Bob. And Bob grew up in the Bethlehem area, and he grew up in knowing this tension between Israel had been given a state, and Palestine or Palestinians were forced to leave their homes, many of them, and to move into what is modern-day West Bank area, and specifically within these Palestinian-controlled territories. And so he grew up about 8 years old, and he was still able to freely move around Israel at that time, but then Israel decided to build some walls, and so he could no longer go between his home on the Israeli side and his home on the West Bank side in Bethlehem. Now, I'm not trying to paint a picture of Israel being bad. It's not my heart at all. I really don't believe in getting involved in the politics of the whole situation. What I am trying to paint a picture of is his perspective of the situation. As an eight-year-old, he was cut off from one of his family's homes where he used to spend a lot of his life. And it's almost like on one mountaintop named Gilo, his house was up here, and then there's a valley, and his house is over here, and he used to run down between his two houses all the time. But then there was a wall and a highway built, so he could no longer do that, and it's no longer legal. So he grows up in this situation, and then a few years later, the Intifada happened, which was just a terrible time of fighting and war and many deaths on both sides, where he saw missiles and bombs of every kind being launched over by Israeli Defense Force soldiers from where his house actually was on Gilo over to the Bethlehem community. And so he grows up in this culture of anger, hatred, frustration. They took everything from us. I can no longer go back to live where my home was. And he takes on the cultural anger. Now, fast forward, probably about another 10 years. He meets a foreigner. He gets involved in basketball. The foreigner's teaching basketball, but he doesn't know that the foreigner is also a missionary, and he's sharing the gospel through this. And so after a number of years of hearing about Jesus, he actually encounters Jesus because he had been looking for hope in a very hopeless place. There's very little hope there, and he'll tell you that outside of Jesus, they have nothing to look forward to. Absolutely nothing. So they either turn a blind eye to their entire circumstances, or they pursue drugs and alcohol and stealing and everything else. But there's still no hope. And so in this midst of hopelessness, using basketball as his kind of outlet, he remembers going for a run one night, and he was just praying, "Allah, give me peace." but no peace. And then he said, Lord, give me peace, but no peace. And then he did something that he knew that if he was wrong about Jesus and that the Muslim faith was actually correct, that he would go to hell for. He prayed to Jesus. Because in the Muslim faith, Jesus is a man. And if you pray to a man, you go to hell. But he said anyways, because he was desperate, Jesus, give me peace. And immediately he says, my whole body was at peace. Everything was at peace. I knew Jesus was there with me in a moment. Now, the amazing thing is that he has a brother who's 3 years older, who's also into basketball. And about, I think, 1 year prior to Bob meeting Jesus, his brother also met Jesus in a miraculous way. He went to go to pray in the mosque, to do all the things and pray. And in that moment, a bright light came and he said, I'm Jesus. And he met Jesus in the mosque. And from that time, he was trying to say the Muslim prayer, Allah, Allah, Allah. And he says his whole tongue went numb. He couldn't say anything. He was, oh. But nothing could come out. And so from that day now, he knows Jesus is real, and he's been pursuing Jesus, and these two brothers are just an incredible testimony of how much God wants the Muslim world, how much God just loves them. And you hear these testimonies all the time. It's not rare. It's amazing. And so in the midst of this, Bob meets Jesus. Jesus becomes real to him, but now he starts to learn about the Bible. Now he starts to read the Bible. He starts to meet other Christians, specifically foreigners, who've come into the country who teach them about the Bible, and he learns principles like forgiveness, things like love your enemy. And which is often the case as foreigners come in, you need to love Israel. You need to forgive Israel. You need to pray for the peace of Israel. Those are biblical things and good things, and I believe in them too. But this is incredibly difficult for him because although he had been born again, experienced Jesus, was in love with Jesus, sometimes in life we go through situations where we know we're supposed to love someone, but we just don't. Because we know it here, but it hasn't come here. We know we're supposed to forgive, but we just can't. Because we've become a victim of something that we didn't even realize in the process we were becoming a victim of that person's control or whatever it may be, but it scarred us, it injured us in here. And we know what to do because the Bible tells us what to do, but doesn't penetrate into here. And so by this time, I was going through this dialogue with him. And I was trying to help him through these circumstances. And so together we would pray and we would just start to thank God for Israel, thank God for, you know, who they were, even though they don't understand what they're doing, and just pray that God would give him this love for them. And I think it was about a few weeks later, he came to me and he says, you know, I forgive them. I completely forgive them. I can say now that if I was to meet an Israeli person, I could love them. And I would be happy to tell them about Jesus, and I wouldn't hate them anymore. I can be reconciled to them. So, you see, it's not our job to do the reconciling. It's just our job to lead people to God's hand and connect their hand with him. That's reconciliation. And I see the power there as, you know, the power wasn't in the principle. The principle didn't change him. But bringing the principle into God's presence changed him. Oftentimes we take the principles, and I've done this too, and we try to apply it to our mind. You know, if I can just read my word every day, then I'll know God. If I can just do this, then I'll whatever. Or we apply it to a physical hurt or a situation emotionally, and we try to apply the principle, but it doesn't change the emotion. But when we start to actually spend time with God, spend time with Jesus and bring it to him and give thanks and create this new culture inside of us of thanksgiving, of praise, and praising God for that situation, no matter how difficult it is, God starts to change the culture of our heart. He changes our spirit. He speaks directly to our spirit, and our spirit then can lead our mind and our emotions. And it doesn't happen in a minute. But it does happen if we bring everything back to that place of spending time in the presence. So we need to learn how to bring the principle into the presence. And so that's why I've titled this sermon, A Journey into the Secret Place. So as I said, we've been in Israel the last year and a half, and something I see Christians often do is that they love Israel, and I have no problem with that, but sometimes we get a little bit hung up on the prophetic fulfillments of things when we go there. And specifically, something that I see a lot of Christians who go there do is they're a little bit unhealthily obsessed about the building of a third temple. You know, when is Israel going to have the Temple Mount again so that they can build the third temple? And it doesn't matter if it's this prophetic fulfillment or any other, but whenever we take our eyes off of what Jesus is doing and put it on the externals in life to try to figure out how the prophecies of God are all going to come together and when is Jesus going to return, because when the temple comes, then I know that Jesus was going to come sooner. But you know what I find amazing is that Jesus already built the third temple. The final temple is already done in here. And this is where I want to abide. Because Jesus said to his disciples, I go away to prepare a place for you. And they're like, what? You're going away? Why aren't you staying? You know, he's like, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to send my comforter to you, and he's going to bring you basically to me, and we're going to have communion in here. So I go away to come back to you, inside of you. And Solomon, King Solomon, in all of his wisdom, says that God set eternity in the hearts of men. Eternity is not like out there. It's here. Amen. It's in the secret place, in the quiet place, being alone with God. I love to be alone with my wife. It's one of my favorite things, that time of just being in her presence, that time of just communion and communication and spending time to get to know her again, because anyone with children can tell you that once the busyness and craziness of life with lots of kids happens, your priorities are all over the place. And once you have your first one, you're like, whoa, how do I do this? And as you have more, hopefully there's a little bit more routine, but it can sometimes seem like you're living on the fly. You're communicating, but only for the purpose of dealing with your current circumstances, not for deepening your relationship, not for becoming one and united. And so I love spending time with my wife so that I can hear her heart. I can hear what God is doing in her, and we're not being unified to God alone, doing our own separate things, living our own separate lives, but doing it as one. So I deeply value this, and I've seen, because I've done it poorly in the beginning part of my life, I've seen over the last couple years, as I've made this the priority, just the blessing of health in our family, peace in our family, rest in our home, over our children. And so I want to compare that with what it's like to be alone with the Father. It's a limited comparison because of the greatness of God. When we actually get to be alone with Him, there is so much richness, so much blessing that He wants to pour out in our lives. I want to compare two things really quick. Jesus, he came and he preached the central theme, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. It was so important to him that he even asked his disciples to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I believe that the greatest thing that will allow us to see the kingdom of God expand on earth and come near and really expand in our town, and we'll see the kingdom of God just come into our town, into our families, is actually abiding in this secret place with God. If we want to walk in the will of God and with the heart of God, then we need to get alone with Him and be transformed in His presence. That's kind of my main point today. If we want to walk in the will of God and with the heart of God, then we need to abide in that time alone with Jesus and be transformed in His presence. I want to separate this idea of being alone with God from prayer. Because when we read the Bible, we read a lot of things about prayer. Prayer is making requests of God. Prayer is thanksgiving. It's praise. It's intercession. It's declaration. Prayer is something that the Bible, that the Apostle Paul tells us, needs to be done continuously, all the time. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is something that is a place where we involve Jesus in every part of our lives. But foundational to that is that we're getting alone with God. Because if we don't, then our prayer can be very one-sided. It can be just one way, God, I need this, thank you for this, I pray for this person, and yet there's no sense of his presence in it. And while I don't believe that there's times where we just pray like that, I understand, but it's almost like you pray from earth towards heaven when you're praying a one-sided prayer. When Jesus asks us to actually pray from heaven towards earth, from victory, from God being sovereign over such every situation, from the victory over our situation. The concept of intimately knowing God and being known intimately by God begins first in the creation story, and then we see Jesus kind of start to model it. And so I want to look at these two things briefly, the creation story, and then we'll get into how Jesus models it. So I love the creation story. I find that you can take any other piece of the Bible and you can say this was the roots. Like the creation story is this perfect breeding ground for the rest of Scripture, and I just love it. I love the story of God. I love the Scriptures for this reason. We see God's perfect beginning and his perfect ending. We see the amazing just love and power and passion of Jesus Christ in the middle, and then we get this whole gap between Jesus and the end and the perfect ending that we know is coming to live out God's story, to see God work his story out in us. And so we get to not only see the transformation in our own lives, but we get to see the restoration of all of creation through us, because God is partnering through us to get to that amazing, beautiful ending that he's already written. So Genesis, for me, it talks about identity. It talks about purpose. And we see who we are and what we're doing here in this perfect environment, in this sinless environment where there's no disobedience to God. And so we see what it would have really looked like to be who we are and do what we're called to do in that environment. We see right away God's presence comes down into this dark, voidless earth, and he breaks through. You know, it's like darkness was there, but it had no power. There was no rivalry between darkness and light, between good and evil, between the chaos of sin and the order of God. God just breaks in, and his presence comes, and it transforms the whole earth. And I love how that's just another image of that victory of God coming in. And for me, right away, we see God establish three things. God wants to be present with us. Number one, God wants to be present with us. He's not distant from his creation, but he comes near to transform it. Number two, the earth is the pinnacle of the universe. The universe was created for the earth. We live in an earth-centric universe where all of the celestial bodies, the stars and everything else, were just signs and times and seasons and things to benefit the earth and the people who lived on it. And number three, humanity is the pinnacle of all creation. Everything in it was created for our benefit, for our blessing, to help us succeed in doing God's will and God's plan. So God creates man and woman, and he places them in this safe haven, a heavenly garden. It's a place of abundance, a place where he gives them their identity and their purpose, and he makes them in his image and his likeness. He takes this humble vessel of earth and saliva, I don't know what it is. He forms man and woman, and he breathes his spirit into them. And then he commands them, go, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. Take dominion over the earth and rule. Now, I want to ask you something. You know, God, he creates this perfect place. Now, why do we need to subdue something if everything is perfect, unless there's something to be subdued? If we're called to rule, what is unruly? What needs to be taken dominion over? And so I think that, you know, Scripture doesn't maybe make it clear right here in this story, but as we look in specific books like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Revelation, we see that at some point during this whole creation process, God had created this beautiful archangel named Lucifer. And to him, it was given incredible beauty. His garments were covered with jewels and gems of every kind. He was given incredible power and authority to control a third of the angels. He was given wisdom above all of the other created angels in heaven. And so I think he's seeing what God is doing. He's catching wind of something of God's plan, that God wanted a people for himself, made in his image and his likeness. And he thought, yeah, that's got to be me. Look at how beautiful I am. Look how amazing I am. And then all of a sudden, God does something that blows his mind and completely infuriates him. He takes dust and dirt and blows his spirit into them. He takes something humble, and God puts his spirit in something humble like us instead of into Lucifer, something beautiful that he created. And I think this infuriates Lucifer. And so in the midst of this, we see this almost like a battle, maybe not a battle, but Lucifer tries to take a third of the angels and wage war against heaven and God, and God says no way and casts down Lucifer and these third of the angels down to earth. And this is, I would say, the premise for why Adam and Eve needed to take dominion over the earth, because this had happened. So God's presence had broken forth on the earth. His plans have begun to take shape. Humanity, beginning with Adam and Eve, have been tasked with expanding the garden. Now, the garden is this physical, real place in the beginning of the Bible, and Adam and Eve have been told, grow, push the boundaries, expand the garden until the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, this perfect created place, covers the earth. The garden was meant to cover the earth through Adam and Eve, through you and me, with the Spirit of God inside of us. Adam and Eve partner with God, stewarding what God has already created. I like the word for work in the Genesis story because it actually means two things. It means stewardship and worship. When we work with God, it's not this burden, this thing like, oh, I got to figure it out myself. No one's going to help me. Oh, this is really hard. It's God has created a place of abundance for you. Go and steward what he's already given you. And praise him. Do it with him. Worship is this communion, this place of intimacy with the Father. So abide in the Father and steward what you've been given. I love that word for work. So they are to be in continual communion with God as he instructs them in their purpose and his will. This is the basis for knowing the heart of the Father so that they could do what pleased him. And then the next thing that happens is one of like my favorite image in the Bible. The context for this takes place after the fall, but when you read it, it seems like this was the common practice for God to do. God comes walking into the garden in the cool of the day. I love that. Imagine if God was just like strolling in the cool of the day. Hey, Adam and Eve, how's it going? Imagine what God looked like. You know, I don't know. I don't know what it doesn't say. You know, did he look like Jesus? I don't know. Did he look like a consuming fire like he appeared to Moses? I don't know. Did he look like he did to the prophet Daniel and the apostle John? Was he this guy with a hair of white wool and white garments and eyes of fire that comes in striding on pavement of sapphire? Like the Bible has all these amazing images of what it's like when people see God. And here I'm like, man, what did they see? What did they see? But regardless of that, what they hear is his voice, his gentle voice. Hey, where are you guys? What are you guys doing? Why are you hiding? Hey, I'm here. God is always gentle. He loves us so much. I believe that Adam and Eve knew God as much more than just a creator or a father or even a friend. I think they knew him just so intimately in the depths of their heart. I think when God came into the garden, just like he comes now sometimes, it's like he whisks you away to another place, to a place of just total peace in his presence, knowing that no matter what you're facing, the difficulty, you're going to be okay. I remember when we were, maybe a few months ago, when we were in Israel, one of our daughters was really sick, and I'd gone out to get them some antibiotics, and because of just lack of understanding of the language, I said, you know, what does she need to take? He says, take this pill with this pill. So, you know, maybe I didn't ask enough questions, as it's a dad problem there. But anyways, I gave my daughter these pills, and probably a few hours later, I'm off teaching in a Bible study, and my wife sees my daughter start to go do these really funny things. Like, all of a sudden, she'd be like this. And just, we'd be like, Ileana, are you okay? She's like, yeah. It was the weirdest thing, and it happened 3 times. And so Melissa, in just this fear, calls me. I say, okay, sorry guys, I got to leave the Bible study. I run to go meet her, and Melissa's kind of freaking out, and we were just kind of waiting to see if it's going to happen again, then for sure we're going to go to the hospital. And it did happen again. She's doing this, and I'm just like, oh no, Ileana, like, I love you. It's okay. And all of a sudden, her voice starts to do these weird things. I love you. And I was like, oh no, I just totally, you know, freaking out inside. But then I remember, you know, just pray. You know, that's kind of like my first reaction now, because I've gone through a few of these things. I'm like, we got to just pray. And Melissa is like, she's going to die. Why did we come here? Oh, no. You know, all these things. And we're like, no, we're just going to pray. And so we just prayed over her, brought her to the hospital. And it was actually an anti-vomiting pill that they had given her because she was sick that wasn't supposed to be given to children, only to adults. And so it caused muscle spasms and things like that. So there was nothing wrong with her brain, but it really did shake us. But in the midst of that, it's like, no, we got to remember our God is greater. Our God is bigger. To abide in that place of just knowing that he's better than all of that. So in the midst of this time with God, this place in the garden where that God created specifically so he could meet with his creation, there's a twist that twists everything called the fall. So instead of listening to the comforting voice of God, they listen to another voice. It's the voice of a sly deceiver that halts, or seemingly halts, God's plans. By twisting God's words, this deceiver tricked Adam and Eve into not believing their true identity. Not believing that they were already made in the image of God, but feeling like they had lack. And so the deceiver actually tells them, hey, you know, you're not really helping out God in any way, because you don't have total knowledge of good and evil. You know, imagine if you did. Well, then you could really help God. And so they traded this false thought that they needed to be someone that they weren't, to go from this place of dependency to this place of maturity where they're like, oh, we don't really need God anymore, we can just help God. And they trade that for this piece of fruit that they take, and all of a sudden they end up in this place of disobedience, because God had said no and the serpent had said, just do it, see what happens. But God was never taken by surprise. You see, in that moment when they traded obedience to God to obedience to the devil, they were severed from the garden. But they weren't only severed from the place of the garden, they were severed in their spirit. The connection between man's spirit and God's spirit was gone, because that's what the garden represented. So God wasn't taken by surprise. He already had a plan for humanity's redemption and to restore that place of connection, and that's the Lamb of God. And now a whole few thousand years pass by where God is no longer speaking to that intimate place in man's heart, but he's speaking through external commands so that their external part can actually train their inward part. And that was not God's design, but the reality is that God uses all of these things in his story to teach us, to train us, because we are born now not with that connection. As children, or however long we don't know Jesus, we are learning external behaviors, external commands from our society, from our parents. Hopefully, as Christian parents, we are placing those external boundaries upon our children until they are released into maturity and can make that decision for themselves to allow Jesus to restore that internal connection so they can go directly to the Father rather than just relying upon the external boundaries. But in God's perfect timing, Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, Jesus is born of the Spirit of God and born of woman. And so he ends up being this perfect sacrifice because he is not tainted by the seed of man, because he's born of the Spirit of God. And although he is born from woman, he learns how to live in communion with the Father and resist every temptation, to resist every sin. And so he becomes this perfect sacrifice. Because blood has always been required by God to cover over sins, Jesus becomes that perfect sacrifice for us. Now, the commission, when Jesus does this, the commission that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden is now passed on to us who are covered in the redemptive blood of Jesus. We are called to restore all of creation, to again subdue and to rule over and to take dominion over, bearing fruit in everything we do. And we do this through a growing, intimate relationship with God. Jesus died both for us and as us, so that we could live a transformed life, so that we could walk in this resurrection power and restore all of creation. I want to give you now two specific examples of how Jesus models this alone time. I set up the creation story so that you could see what we were called to be as a people. And now I want you to see how Jesus does this. I want to go to our first verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 32 to 39. I'll give you some context here. Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan River. And the Spirit descends on him like a dove and sends him out. The Spirit of God sends him out to be tempted in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. And when Jesus overcomes the temptation, he overcomes it through his right identity and through his right purpose, because he knows the will of the Father. So he comes out of the testing with power. And this is what we see now. We see Jesus going back to Galilee, back to kind of his home region, and he starts to share the gospel. And the gospel is this, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. The good news is that we can have relationship, direct relationship with the Father again. This isn't on your screen. This is in verse 15, sorry. But this is the fullness of time. This is the perfect time. This is the time that God had planned from before the foundation of the world to send the Messiah, the one who would bring everyone back to the Father into right relationship. And so we read what has been happening here is that Jesus has been going out, preaching this message, doing incredible miracles, healing the sick, and casting out demons. And we pick it up in verse 32. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he had healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was there praying. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him and said to him, "Hey, everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also. For that is what I came to do." And he went into their synagogues throughout all of the Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So, Jesus has won this incredible victory for the kingdom. And my first reaction is, let's celebrate. But Jesus' first reaction is, I'm going to go be alone. Right? Don't we think like, I got to celebrate. Isn't God a God of celebration? Doesn't he love that? I do. I really believe he does love that. He does love that. But in this instance, there's a reason that Jesus is like, no, I got to go be alone. The victory is wonderful, but I need to go be realigned with the Father. So what happened during that alone time? Let me just kind of focus on that verse here for a second. Verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and he went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. It doesn't tell us what happened. But here's what I think, because we do get other glimpses of Jesus going alone and just taking a few of his disciples to kind of come and see what he does in those alone times. I'm gonna quickly, it's not on the screen, but tell you a story of when Jesus goes to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, probably modern day Mount Arbel. It's located right on the Sea of the Galilee. It's a very small lake. I mean, you can stand at one point and you can actually see every width and length of the entire sea. So it doesn't actually feel as big as sometimes it feels in the Bible. But Mount Arbel is this incredible like cliff face that is overlooking the entire Sea of Galilee. And it's known for as being a place of prayer for all of the rabbis. Throughout, really during Jesus' time even, we have probably about 2,000 manuscripts of the writings from other rabbis. And we know that this was a place where many went to go and pray, because there was two ways to get up Mount Arbel. There's one way where you could take a long way around, probably an hour and a half walk from the coast, and then walk up the mountain, which is probably another hour walk or so. Or you could actually climb up the cliff face on this narrow sort of pathway. And that's what the rabbis had typically done, is that they created this very treacherous way, sort of as a place to just get alone and be alone and kind of this idea of like suffering while you pray. And so this is probably the place where Jesus takes his disciples during the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. And so Jesus takes Peter, Paul, and Mary. No, he takes Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up there, and immediately two other guys appear, Elijah and Moses. And Peter's like, wow, we got to build you guys some tabernacles. We got to build, I'm thinking, this is going to be an amazing tourist site one day, and we gotta reap the benefits. Gotta start the first hotel. No. He's thinking, I don't know what he's thinking. He's just word vomiting. He's just coming up with something to say something, because he's in the presence of these amazing people that they know in the scriptures. Moses, Elijah, the one who gave the law, the person who embodies the prophets. And so in the midst of that, in the midst of Peter's blundering with words, the Father speaks. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is the only one there. And Jesus says to his disciples, "The Father didn't say that for me. I know. I know who I am, but you needed to hear that. You need to hear who I am. You need to understand how deeply we need to be rooted in that identity of who we are." And so I think in this moment, Jesus is coming to be alone with the Father and just be realigned with his identity as the Father. Because what has just happened would allow any normal person to be filled with pride. You'd be thinking, man, we don't need to go to the rest of Israel. There's amazing things happening right now. Let's build a conference center. Let's start the tent meetings. They could come here If we build it, they will come. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to be defined by what my soul wants. I'm going to be led by the Spirit. If you know who you are in God, you aren't impressed by man's favor or titles. If you know who you are in God, you aren't impressed by man's favor or titles. We need to be humble. Being with God gives us that place of humility where we know who he says we are, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says. So the result is a realignment with God's will and a redirection of his plans. Verse 37, his disciples are looking for him, saying, hey, there's people back, you know, let's go. We got ministry to do. And Jesus is like, we're going to go. Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also. For that is what I came out to do. He is not distracted by people's favor. He continues with God's will. He remembers what he came to do as the Messiah. He is God's chosen and anointed son to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal the sick, to set captives free, to release people from sin. And here's the main point. Jesus is completely dependent upon the Father and desperate to be alone with him. But his time spent with the Father is a consistent practice, and it produces a passion for his mission and a character of humility and dependence. My favorite is verse 39. I just love it because it says he went into the synagogues to cast out the demons. The place you'll find the most demons are in the religious places. All right, one more verse. Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14. Quickly, context. John the Baptist was just beheaded. John the Baptist was not only Jesus's prayer or ministry partner, was not only the one that paved the way for Jesus's ministry, this was his friend and his cousin. John the Baptist was very closely connected with Jesus. And so in verse 13 of chapter 14, we read, when Jesus heard of John the Baptist dying, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place to be by himself. And when the multitude heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Jesus is grieving. This was his friend. This was his cousin. But what Jesus should have done in that culture was go to be with his family. There was a time allotted for grieving, and you do it with your family. Jesus was being very countercultural here. But what we also don't see Jesus doing is going into a place of depression to be alone. He's not going alone because he's grieving. He's going alone to be with the Father in the midst of it. Jesus doesn't want to allow his soul, with all of its mix of emotions and feelings, or his logic, to overcome his spirit. He wants, again, to be led by the Spirit in every action. Jesus isn't looking for some sort of inner healing. He knows who he is. He knows where John the Baptist went. He knows that this was God's plan, and yet there is a recognition of grief of the soul. But I'm going to grieve with God. I'm not going to grieve alone. I'm not going to grieve with other people who are telling me that I should be sad, that I should just sit here and, you know, take a few days off from ministry. I'm going to go grieve with the Father. So he refuses to define his circumstances by the words and the ways of the world or the culture around him. Instead, he cultivates the inner culture of his heart with his Father. There's another similar circumstance to this because we don't know exactly what happened here. It doesn't tell us. Jesus is only going on a boat. I mean, he's going to be alone, but the only alone time he gets is when he's in the boat for maybe an hour while he's paddling to the next shore. But there's another story where we kind of get a glimpse of this same sort of grieving that's going on, and that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is grieving because he knows what's coming. In just a few moments, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to be severely beaten until his bones and his sinews are hanging out of his body. And he's going to then be crucified and hung on a cross, put on display, mocked and shamed. Incredible horror. And in that, he is just distraught. This is God's plan. He knows why he came, but he's still distraught. And so he goes away to pray, and he asks his disciples to come. But they're like, I'm too tired. They don't know what's happening. You can't really blame them. Jesus liked late night ministry, so. But he goes to pray, and he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup of suffering from me. But your will be done. And at this point, he's got tears of blood coming off his face. Because he's in this deep emotional state. And he asks three times, God, if you can take this cup from me, this cup of suffering, do it. Find another way, but your will be done. And in the midst of that, I think God speaks to him and says, but don't forget about the cup of joy that's on the other side of that cup of suffering. Because I sacrificed to send you down there, and you're going to sacrifice to see many more brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, who will I love, and we love. The joy is us. He sees us on the other side of the cross, and he says, yeah, they're worth it. He sees all of his apostles coming to spend eternity in paradise with him, and he says, sure, I'll do it. He sees the Canadians. And he's like, yeah, for the Canadians, I'll do it. Eh? So Jesus, he hears the Father's heart. He's reminded to do the will of God because the Father's heart. Because God so lavishly loves us. Thank you, God. The result is that when Jesus' time with his Father is cut short by a crowd of people who are unconcerned with Jesus' loss of a friend and a family member, compassion still oozes out of Jesus. When you meet somebody in this life who is full of the Holy Spirit and they go through a time of suffering, the fruit of the Spirit oozes out of them. When somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit gets cancer or severely injured or a family member dies or something, what happens is they're crushed, but life comes out. Patience, joy, peace, hope, gentleness, self-control. Because we've abided in the will of the Father. We understand there's joy on the other side of our suffering. And the same thing here with Jesus. When Jesus gets squeezed by his circumstances, the heart of the Father still comes out of him. Jesus didn't sail away. He's like, no. But instead, Jesus was able to give to the crowd out of his overflowing abundance of his relationship with the Father. Because the internal reality of Jesus' heart was more powerful than the external circumstances. Sorry, I keep losing my place. Because he had an eternal perspective. The internal reality of Jesus' heart was more powerful than his external circumstances because of his eternal perspective. He knew what the Father's plan was. He knew his will. And so the internal reality was more powerful than the external reality. Jesus had cultivated the garden of his own heart. And it changed his environment around him. There's a book called The Song of Songs or The Song of Solomon, and there's a woman in it, and her name is the Shulamite woman. Dark-skinned woman is basically what it means. And she has this relationship with the king, and the king is loves her, but all she can see is her own sinfulness. She says, oh, I haven't tended the garden of my own heart. All I can see is the dirtiness, the junk. But in the midst of her talking down towards herself, God comes in and says, no, you're so beautiful. I see who you really are. I see your true identity and I see your destiny. And the king in this story represents Jesus and how he speaks to us, because oftentimes all we can see is our stuff, our junk, our brokenness, our failures. But God speaks to the truth. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes, if we behold him, then we will be transformed to be like him, because we are transformed into what we behold. So what are we beholding? Because it's so often, it's so easy to behold our brokenness and our failures and define ourselves by them. So are we beholding our brokenness? Or are we looking at our distractions? Are we distracted by things? The next trend, the next thing, the next best movie, is our gaze fixed on the distractions of life to help us get through it? Or is our gaze fixed on Jesus? When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we start to actually see people the way that he sees them. We not only see ourselves the way that God sees us, but we start to see people the way that he sees them. When we live our lives this way, we take our eyes off of self and we set our eyes up on God. And when our eyes are no longer set on ourselves, people don't become an inconvenience. I lived my life for so many years, even as a Christian, hypocritical, because all I could do is set my eyes on myself and think, "Mel, I'm not good enough. I was a kind person, but I wouldn't stop for the person in front of you because I didn't feel like I had anything to give." But when we take our eyes off of us and we keep it on Jesus, we know that he has everything to give through us. Amen. And so people no longer become an inconvenience. They become the reason that we exist. If we would just stop for the one, the gospel wouldn't be so hard to share because we'd be doing it. I remember this reality of how selfish I was never so put in my face as when I started living in an Arab culture, because their whole culture thinks about the other person. Hospitality is everything to them. Giving themselves to the other person. When you walk in a store, it's not about the sale, it's about that person. How's your family? How's your life? How's your business? What's on your mind today? Let's have coffee. Let's have tea. We'll get to the business in 15 minutes. And I realized how selfish I was, because I went in for a transaction and they saw me as a relationship, as a person. I don't want to go back. If I come back to Canada, I don't want to change. I want to be like that I was there, valuing the person above the transaction. I want to value the person above the transaction. So I want to get to some points of application. My wife and I, we've moved, like I said, a few times. To be exact, we've moved 12 times in the past 9 years of marriage. So I don't mean places, I mean homes. So we moved a lot. And a couple of years ago, God asked me this question, what makes a home? You know, we've never run from anything. I've always felt like we've been running to something, to someone, Jesus. And so I don't want to make you think like, oh, he moved a lot, he's always running. No. No, but God asked me this question. And so as I sat down with the Lord, he just began to speak to me these things. And I wrote them down, and I'm just going to share them quickly with you. Two words come to mind when I think about home: permanence and presence. Permanence in the home often provides stability and routine, providing a sense of security that people, places, and things in our surroundings will remain the same day after day. We can depend on the familiarity and the comfortability of a permanent home. While it is not wrong to include these ideas in our definition of home, our complete reliance on these things, which can change without warning, will shatter our sense of security and create emotional distress, ranging from tears to anger to fear. But the writer of the book of Hebrews in the context of those heroes of faith who have come before us, says about these amazing men and women, all these heroes died in faith without receiving the promises that they had been given. But having seen them and having welcomed them in from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, then they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The heavenly country that God is preparing for those heroes of faith and for us who are hidden in Christ is God's unshakable kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Together we are recipients of the promise, and the first fruits of this kingdom appearing is God's presence in us and among us who believe. Now let's look at the relationship between presence and home. As believers, our hope and current state of mind must remain fixed on the who and where is home. We know that this life is temporary and that the unseen is more real than that which is seen. We have died in Christ and been resurrected with him into the kingdom of heaven, the place of our current home. And presence is our home. Jesus is our destination, and it's his presence that allows us to feel at home regardless of these earthly circumstances. It goes on, but I'll leave it there. We are called to be a people of God's presence above every other calling that we have in this life. It is our heavenly dad's presence that we cultivate, that we use to cultivate the garden of our hearts. It is in his presence that we discover how God is building his holy habitation and the blueprints of his dwelling place inside of us. And he begins pulling up the weeds that hide our created beauty, our identity, and our purpose. We were created to be these humble vessels that carry and radiate the glory of God into the world in such a way that we both are attractive and transformative, because we are God's first choice into restoring all of creation, and we do that through his presence. Four quick points of application. Number one, how we do it. Make it a habit. Okay, that's simple. Make it a habit. This is not something we do when we're, you know, having a hard time. I showed you two examples of Jesus doing it in the highs and the lows of life. It's for every season. Somebody maybe 5 years ago, is a wonderful man of God. He's a prophet to probably about 40 different nations. I won't say who he was, but he spoke to me personally, and he was just telling me about how he started to hear and cultivate the voice of God in his life. And he said, very simply, I just went into my closet and closed the door, and for 5 minutes a day for the first week, I started to just listen. He's like, and I didn't hear anything. But I decided that I would keep going, and the next week I took 10 minutes. And by that time, God started to give him words, and so he starts journaling the words that God had given him. It takes time in the beginning to quiet your mind, to quiet your own thoughts, the things that you have, the agendas that you have, to start hearing the voice of God. And he says he continued this every week, adding another 5 minutes, and until he got to about an hour, and he would regularly hear the voice of God. So that's just number one, really easy. Progressive times of waiting on the Lord, and you'll continue to hear from him. I know that this is something that's been really helpful to me. I enter into just a lot of conversations with people. Sometimes I know what's going to happen. Sometimes I have no idea what's going to happen. When I know who I'm going to meet, I just spend half an hour praying for them and hearing what God wants me to say to them. And it's typically what God is already speaking to that person. When I don't know who I'm going to meet, I just ask God to tell me what's kind of the agenda, what's his agenda for the day. And God will share with me some things that really prepares me for that day. Number two, hearing in unity. God confirms his words with those who are hungry. If you are looking to hear from God, but you're unsure if God has spoken, look for people who are hungry to hear from God. Because typically, God is speaking the same message to people, generally. You'll be a theme. And if you are having a difficult time knowing if you're hearing, just go to other people who are hungry and listen together. The Spirit brings unity to those who are fully surrendered to his will. This is something that I've found a lot in Muslim culture. When these Muslims who choose to live a life for Jesus, they have to surrender everything. It's not like a partial, like, okay, I'll just give up this thing and that thing. It's like I'm surrendering my family, my culture, possibly going to die. Just he goes through the list and he's like, okay, everything's on the table. Everything is on the table. And because of that complete surrender of their lives to just depend on Jesus, they tend to have a keen awareness of what the Holy Spirit is saying. And so I'd find myself in a room with a mixed group of people. Some were Muslims who come to faith, some were religious Christians who were more interested in Jesus and wanted to learn the word of God and things like that. And you would ask a question, and all the Muslims or former Muslims in the room would know the answer. And not just like, but have the exact same answer. Because there was just this sense of like, yeah, this is what the Holy Spirit wants in this moment. This is what he's saying in this moment. And it wasn't because they were amazing at knowing the word of God. They were just hungry. And they were hungry for unity. And sometimes we let the other things in our life that haven't been surrendered kind of distract from what God is saying. And that just clarity of hearing from the Holy Spirit. So be with those who are hungry and surrender everything else to God. There's something in Acts 2, it says that when the believers were all together and they were unified in one mind, the result was favor, and from that favor was salvation. If we want to see the town of Terrace enter into salvation, it requires this kind of unity. This unity as one body come together. And the favor is the result. The salvation is the result. Number three, making decisions with God. When you get alone with God and you have a decision for your family to make or a decision as a leadership team or whatever that may be, when there's more than one person involved, God will help you make those decisions together. I remember when Melissa and I were sitting in Mozambique in Africa. And this was a training school. We were there for 3 months, and we had a decision about where to make afterwards. We originally had planned on going to Jordan, and that was just a decision we had made without inviting the Holy Spirit in. And God changed our plans. He interrupted them. And what happened was Melissa had been praying one day and just seeking God, and a verse came to mind, Romans 11:25, and it basically says that when all of Israel be saved, or sorry, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, all of Israel will be saved. And she just knew we were supposed to go to Israel. And but she said, well, if this is supposed to be what we were going to do, then God, you need to tell Andrew. I'm not going to tell him. Thrown into the fire again, you know. And so the next day, I'm just praying, and God gives me this exact same verse. And he gives me this very clear, open vision about it and what he wanted us to do there. And so I come back to Melissa and I say, hey, you know, I think we're supposed to change our tickets. I know it's going to be a lot of money, but he wants us to go to Israel. And I said, this is why, because God gave me this verse and so on. And she said, oh, really? God gave me that same verse too. Must be what God wants. So this is making decisions together with the Holy Spirit. And when we do these things, there can always be roadblocks. It's not to say just because God wants it doesn't mean there's not going to be roadblocks. I remember when all of this happened, we had to return to Canada for a time, and about, I think, a month prior to us leaving to go to Israel, I found out that I had skin cancer. And in Canada, because sometimes in our healthcare system things can be dramatically delayed, they're like, oh, you know, you're not going to get in for 6 months, maybe more. You know, that's just the waiting list. Get in line. And I thought, you know, that's not good. Because I'm going to a place I don't really know what the healthcare is like, and I want to deal with this now. And so we just started praying, God, remove this roadblock. And within 3 weeks, somebody called me and said, hey, you know, this, you're never going to believe this, but you got in to get the skin cancer removed. And I said, wow, that's great. And she's like, no, you don't understand. This never happens. She was so serious, and I'm like, oh, that's, wow, great. And she's like, no, never happens. So I was like, praise God. So God removes the roadblocks when he wants you to actually go where he's asked you to go. And finally, last point, in hearing from God together, there needs to be mutual submission. Because there are times in life, and I've experienced this with my own wife, with any form of partnership, where you are all listening to God to make one decision, and it's like, he got that answer and she got that answer. Why? Why did we get two different answers? God isn't divided. You know, we're both listening to God. We've been unified many times, but why are we getting different answers? And what I've realized is that sometimes we hear God's will, but we don't always ask for the timing. Sometimes we're so eager to understand what God's will is that we don't actually ask when. And so there comes this point where you have to start to pray, okay, God, am I supposed to submit, or is he supposed to submit, or is she supposed to submit? And as you do, there will come this peace. Okay, I'll submit. And Melissa and I have had that experience when we originally went to Israel. She felt like God had opened a door but was waiting to do something in Canada. And I said, no, this for sure, we have to go to Israel. And so we prayed about it, and there was mutual submission. I was ready to give it up, and she was ready too, and she just felt like, no, we got to, okay, what you want to do is good, let's go. And so we went there. And but I still know that the thing that God had put her on her heart is part of his will, and he's waiting for the season to release it. So I just want to open or ask the worship team to come back up. And I know I probably run late. I want you guys to just entertain his presence. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just welcome you in this place. God, we welcome you in our hearts. We ask that you would speak clearly to our hearts, God, and that you would lead us into that secret place with you. Thank you, God, that you are working now in the garden of our own hearts. Thank you, Father. Help us to quiet our minds and be led by your Spirit. And for whatever situation that anyone finds himself in today, would you just give them that peace that surpasses understanding? Would you help them to know that you are present and near with them through it all? Thank you, Jesus. We trust you and we love you. And we give you the glory for this day. Amen.